Father, we ask you to give us grace, understanding in all things as we come together today, knowing that from our flesh can be no truth or understanding, but only through the Spirit. We ask for your help in Christ's name, amen. To open up Hebrews and chapter 11, and what shall we yet say, for the time would fail me to give an account concerning Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, attained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence or the power of fire, and escaped from the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, good phrase to keep in mind, made strong out of weakness. They became strong in war, put to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead back from life again. Now, at the middle of that verse, we come to a phrase that is crucial. All the words are always crucial, but the phrase, but others, tormented, I guess would be a good word, and not receiving deliverance. And it says that they may obtain a better resurrection, which needs to be discussed a little bit. And others, here's your phrase again, and others, or but others, were tormented and beaten, and they had bonds and imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the edge of the sword, wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, were in want and affliction, and treated badly, of whom the world was not worthy, and yet wandering in deserts or wildernesses and mountains and caves and dens of the earth, and these all giving witness through faith, did not yet attain the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that without us they should not be fulfilled or consummated. That phrase, but others, is a vital phrase in this chapter of what might be regarded as victory. The victorious chapter that all of these exploits were done, and people were in victory and overcoming the evil one. Even though, as we pointed out continually, you couldn't really say that they had a whole lot of personal strength or faith. It was not faith in the sense of human confidence, but a gift of God that went beyond their own human potential. In the midst of all of this comes this other phrase, but others. And they go through a list of torments and adversity, of affliction. They were not spared the sword. Here's a place where it says these were escaped the edge of the sword. Here's another place where it says they were not spared these things. They went about the earth in want. They wandered in the wilderness and the mountains and the caves of the earth. A vastly different picture. In the same chapter, where you have great exploits and victories, what you would call outstanding providential dealings with human beings. For example, here is Moses, who flees from Egypt and yet is able to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And Abraham, and great lessons of victory with Abraham, and others which we've already talked to you about, all doing great exploits or being delivered in great ways. And then at the end of the chapter, you have all these people that weren't delivered. Well, that's the crux of the issue today. There is a great discrepancy, a great difference between people who seem to always have everything going well for them, and people who seem always to have trouble. Job speaks of man being born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Some people just seem to go from one problem to another. People are very, very faithful in their allegiance to Christ. Even people, I know people that are faithful in their tithing for many, many years, never missed a beat in giving the Lord 10% of their income, although we don't, you know, make an issue of that here at all. But that's, these people feel they want to do that. And yet they've had all kinds of financial troubles. They've been able to handle it and survive, and I've often said, well, look, you know, why don't you maybe skip a month or two? Well, this is the Lord's money, we're not going to do that. Say, well, they make it. The Lord sees to that, but, you know, they're not an example of what you hear commonly from the ministry, from the clergy, that, you know, you give to the Lord and he'll give back double, and, you know, this quid pro quo thing. Many make it seem like a really excellent investment, so the motivation doesn't seem all that spiritual. You know, if you, you know, there's one particular prominent figure that I won't name who talks about seed faith. You know, and if you have $10 left to your name and you have nothing else to go on and you give the Lord that $10, that's like planting a seed and it'll multiply abundantly. And of course, they have different examples to verify that point, but the motivation always seems to be a matter of investment rather than a gift to Christ. But what I'm saying is, if you look at life from the point that the pieces ought to all fit together, you're going to be extremely disappointed because they just don't fit together. And there's very little that I can ever say to justify things. Why should one person have this trouble and another person should not have that trouble? Why should one have a particular kind of blessing and another not have it? Well, there's no difference in spirituality, if you want to use that word, which means in the interaction between their spirits and the Spirit of Christ. I've tested the proposition out over a lot of years to, you know, checking out the circumstances of people, and whereas the church tends to explain this discrepancy on the basis of spirituality, where maybe you're not praying enough, or maybe you ought to do this, you ought to do that, you know, maybe you're out of the will of the Lord. They have all kinds of reasons why people don't get healed or they don't get prospered financially. I think I told you the classic statement about that. Again, I'm not going to name the perpetrator of this farce, but I would say that this is a well-known teacher, but he, or an evangelist, but he rejects that title, so I don't want to get punched in the nose. But anyway, he was saying, now the question comes up, why don't some people get healed? And he had three reasons. He wrote them on a board. I watched this particular program, thankfully, because then I could be sure that I wasn't just hearing things. So, three reasons people don't get healed. One, they don't want to. Two, they don't have enough faith. Three, there's sin in their lives. Easy answer to the whole thing. And someone asked him, what about children? And he said, then it's the parents' fault. The parents are the ones that have these problems in them. Well, I don't really have a good name that I can speak out in public for that sort of thing, but it's a common thing in the church. The fault is always the person's who's not getting the blessing and not ever a question of what the Lord particularly wants to do in a given situation, what he has in mind. In some respects, we are, I think, victims of a perverse world, and the Lord doesn't always seem to step in and change everything. Remember the issue of prayer that I think is one of the most accurate analyses of prayer that you will probably come across. And that is, Prayer is more of a participation with God in the process than it is an altering of God's plan. Now, can you imagine God sitting up there as a sort of a celestial computer, trying to keep track of all the changes everybody wants him to make? You think there's a computer device that could keep track of all of that? Some of you might offer him one, but no, it's absurd to think, you know, we want a sunny day for our picnic, so Lord, please make it sunny. And somebody else says, Lord, we need rain. The Lord wants to do this, but you want him to do that because you like it better. I mean, you can imagine that if the Lord is responsible to alter on the basis of the, quote, prayer of faith, to alter things. The old standard line that you get everywhere, prayer changes things. You can buy a motto in the bookstore if you want to buy that. Prayer changes things. Well, I think it might be a misapplication. I think prayer changes people. It may change our attitude toward things. That may seem a rather heretical kind of a statement. Just looking at it from a reasonable point of view, it would be idiotic to think God is going to change everything all the time. Every time somebody prays, all changes it for them, and somebody wants to change back, and it's idiotic. Or to see God as sort of the celestial shopkeeper with the warehouse, and you send in your orders. You know, you present your orders, and he's the order taker. But it's the absurdity that with which people view our contact with God. And it's rummaging around in our little flesh pot. You think of yourself as a hunk of flesh on the earth, where the big thing is our eternal spirit involvement with Christ, where we are face to face at a spirit level with the God of the universe. And that becomes possible because of the seed planted in this little flesh pot, a seed of the Spirit planted that transcends all of our little earthly realm. And whether this little earthly realm is one way or another is not all that vital a consideration. As though everything hangs on the fact that God would alter one situation or another or give this or that to us. Well, I have to hasten to say that there's nothing wrong with praying for things. I'm not sure we can ever really sort out what is a prayer inspired by the Spirit and what is a prayer inspired by our own human needs, but I don't think we have to sort it out. I think we have to say that. Whereas things don't go in a way that we think they ought to, it's not something that is wrong with us, but it is not in the Lord's mind to do that in our lives or to grant that. But we can ask it. There's nothing wrong with asking. But I believe there are some prayers that are, Paul says that there are prayers that are initiated by the Spirit, as in verse in Romans 8:26, the Spirit makes intercession for us with these unuttered sighs, because we don't know what to pray for. And I would say this to you, if you have the burden of prayer for someone, or perhaps even some circumstance, but let's say you have the burden of prayer for someone, it's a gracious gift from God that you have a burden of prayer for someone, because you are offering to that person a sharing in their suffering and providing for them the surrounding bulwark of grace, not to change the matter. The Lord may decide to bring healing in some cases. He may decide to bring deliverance, or may have in his mind to bring deliverance in some cases. and not deliverance in other cases, as we regard deliverance. And the old thing which I've talked before about, but it's a common practice, the making of lists. There's a book of lists out. Maybe you might make a lot of money by writing a book of prayer lists. You can put out a whole form and people can just have a checklist, you know, reach day of the year, healing check. You might have to ultimately get a computer for that. You can set up a computer program for checklists of prayer. You put in your people that you have in mind, and then you put your button, your program in, and then very simple to push a button, and the whole thing is before the Lord at once, and you don't have to waste any time. But the ministry to your spirit of the response to a touch of the Spirit upon you that gives you a burden to pray for some people, or some things, I suppose. That can become the essence of your praying, and then, of course, what you're doing is participating with Christ in the life of that person. I've prayed for people for years that I don't know that I will ever see on the earth again. But I feel a sense that that's someone the Lord wants me to pray for. And I pray for people and I see things going askew in their lives. I have to assume that in one way or another that is being allowed in their lives. Maybe in the end it'll be, I assume in the end things will come out to the advantage of that person. It's hard to look at that. You've been praying every day for someone, and then things go askew in their lives. And the temptation is to say, you know, maybe I ought to pray more fervently or more extensively or whatever. But I just said today to the Lord in discussing these matters, some matters that were pretty heavy, and I just said, well, I was thinking of what else I might do or how I might pray, and I thought, well, I'm not going to try to prove to God my fervency or my faith or anything else. I'm not going to try by the flesh to get God to do something because of my own activity or action. That's a trap. You can fall into it. I've escaped it on some occasions when I thought maybe there ought to be something I should do, and I haven't. And the situation gets taken care of anyway. You see, now, if I had beefed up the prayer time, for example, and said I decide, well, I'm going to pray 2 hours instead of one, you know. You beef up your prayer time, and then the matter gets handled, then every time you get into a problem, you're going to feel you have to beef it up again. Pretty soon you got more beef than you can handle. So you get into a trap by trying to prove something to God about you. And there are people that talk about being more fervent. I don't think there's anything to be applauded in my fervency. Whatever fervency might mean. Of course, a mistranslation from the beginning. It really says that that text, instead of saying the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the text says those that are in Christ are energized in their prayers. The energy is already there, but it's the energy of the Spirit, not my energy. Mine doesn't account for anything. There isn't one shred of strength in us, in the flesh. Any strength to handle the problem or Satan is in Christ. You've got Satan knocking on the door, send Christ to take care of him. You're not going to take care of him. It's no match. We are no match for Satan, ever. He can turn our lives into a corkscrew in a moment, as far as our own strength is concerned, or piety, or fervency, or anything else. The power is not in our prayerfulness. The power is in Christ. Our task is in notifying Him or participating with Him in it. And so we pray for the situation. We say, now, Lord, if Satan is doing something here, you have to take care of that. And we have many ample opportunities around here to encounter a little scratch. And that's what they call him back in the East, New Hampshire, which is the basis of the locale of the story of the devil and Daniel Webster. We ate in Daniel Webster's restaurant in Sandwich, is the name of the city, on the Cape, Cape Cod. Great restaurant. If you ever go to Sandwich on the Cape Cod, on the Cape there, be sure and stop at Daniel Webster's restaurant. One of the most satisfying places that I think we ate on all the trip. But old Daniel Webster was the author of that story, The Devil and Daniel Webster, which was about a New Hampshireman. Whom Daniel Webster was too, a New Hampshireman. He used to go down there to that town on the Cape regularly. It was sort of his retreat, and that's why they had an inn that was made that he visited, and so they gave it his name. But anyway, so this fellow was just being badgered and baffled by the devil. Webster termed him there as Old Scratch. And of course they did indeed ultimately overcome the situation. Webster said, well, the devil should be no match for two New Hampshiremen. I think he was a little overly egoistic about it. But nevertheless, that was where the term Old Scratch seemed to use that back there in the East a good deal. The point is that when you have this encounter with Satan, you have no strength for it. So you have to just let the Lord handle it. And people will write books on how to handle Satan. You know, we have a book called The Great Warfare, in which we define what Satan is all about. The main thrust of that is our job is to stand, not to move forward. Any idea that we're going to overcome Satan by our prayers or by our faith or by our goodness, all of those are ridiculous. Prayer, in the sense that you address the matter to Christ, and in doing that, you participate with the Lord in the battle, but you don't wage the battle. You just participate. You're the water boy or girl. You're not gonna beat the devil. And you play his game. A lot of Christians today are playing the devil's game. How? Because he's getting them so focused on Satan that they don't think about Christ. And so focused on their own goodness or their own piety or prayers or faith that they don't think of Christ's righteousness in them or Christ's power in them. You see? It's a neat trick. We were back at Salem, a real ghost town, I guess. But Salem was the scene of all this witch hunting. Tragic, tragic chapter, and I wanted to get out of there as fast as we stopped in and saw Hawthorne's house, but he and his novel kind of played the same game a little bit. But anyway, I wanted to get out of there because Satan had taken the body of Christ, the church, and so affected their thinking that they did his work. I don't say he possessed them, but they were hunting these witches. And anybody that they thought was in league with Satan, they burned them at the stake or whatever. And it was a terrible thing. And he got everybody Satan got everybody so focused on him and his work that they didn't have the other side of it of dealing with Christ and his work. So it's a trap. So prayer can be a trap in the sense that you can feel that in order to accomplish in prayer what you need, you have to be a certain type of person. You have to be earnest. You have to be fervent. You have to be holy. And once you achieve what you think is the standard, then you have totally misunderstood the New Testament. And again, going back to Paul, who said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The more you focus on how good you are, how many religious experiences you have, what God is going to do for you, and these people get so focused on themselves that they totally don't have time or care about anybody else. If you have a problem, they're not interested, because if you were really walking with Christ, you shouldn't have a problem. You know. Remember my diagram of the, I don't know if I've shown it all, maybe I've drawn it a number of times. So you have on the one side the perfect graph, everything in place, every square. On the other side, you have a free-form pattern with everything awry. Now, the first graph is a typical attitude by certain religious groups that if you really, really, really trust the Lord, and you're really, really pure and holy, and really, really fervent, this is the way your life ought to be, neat, sweet, and complete. But reality is that no matter how fervent you think you are, holy or pious or anything else, life is a crazy quilt. You can be the most dedicated person on earth and your life can be a crazy quilt. A lot of things that we make mistakes of before we come to Christ or before we've asked Him about something, people make mistakes that they've still got the remnants of the problem from mistakes they made earlier. That doesn't mean they're not one with Christ. It just means that they're having to plow through this chaos of earth with a little more bundle on their back than they would like to have. The great truth is, as Hebrews 11 gives us, that where Christ wants to function in a positive way, He functions. Where He has another side to allow, He does that. Has nothing to do with the great characters, where we mostly belong in the others department. We're the others. I mean, how many Gideons and Baraks and Moseses and Davids, pardon the use of the name, because we belong to the others. We're not in that category, at least for myself. We have a lot of Davids in this group, one place or another. But Samson and Moses and Abraham and Abel, or Cain rather. I mean, Abel, who offered the sacrifice, and Enoch, and all these people. They're the celebrities, if you will. Most of us belong to the others crowd. But we're just as much filled with faith as they are. We have the Lord's grace and help and ministry. According to Hebrews 1, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So I think that in our lives, great myriads of angels are involved in executing what the Lord wants in our particular lives. Now on this trip, we every day committed the trip to the Lord, not trying to figure out what He wanted, but asking Him to see that we got at whatever place He wanted us to be for any particular reason. In other words, we just put it in His hands. And some events were rather outstanding in that connection, and often these events come on the heels of negative events. So, for example, in one city, we were going to go out to eat, look for a place in the local directory, and the place we picked, we went down the coast on about a 15-minute drive. In a restaurant where we encountered a young man whom we were able to give an Olympus to, and who's coming out to the West and probably will have some further ministry to him. But In many respects, the pieces that came together on the trip were not planned by us and couldn't have been planned properly by us, but we wound up where we were supposed to be. And only a few minutes difference would have changed the whole picture. So, for example, a few minutes difference, you would have had a different waiter or waitress, or you would have eaten at a different place. Now, what I'm saying is that the angels, the myriads of angels, would be engaged in that kind of activity. I don't think the Lord himself is personally directing these things. This computer not large enough for that. But I think the angels work in their ways in our lives and either allow adversities or deliver from adversities as the Lord will. And our job is to pray for grace and pray for grace for the people that we are praying for and put them in the Lord's hands. Be one of the host, or maybe only. I think of some people I pray for and I don't know that anybody else is praying for them. We just bring them before the Lord and are grateful for the burden of prayer. That's what the Spirit initiates. Otherwise, we humans wouldn't really care that much. Well, I think I better stop. Father, we ask you to take these words, simple and human, and bring forth something that is of your own will and purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.